the 29th of August, 1997, came and went like any other day. And for the majority of us, it probably didn't even register. But for some, it, especially the geeky amongst us, it was an important day, depending on, because for some, depending on which timeline you use, it was the day they'd be all been waiting for. The day Skynet was going to end the world as we know it and kill 3 billion people. It was the rise of the machines. And for those who love the Terminator movies, you're all smiling now because you know that day was called Judgment Day. Of course, it's just fiction, but Hollywood has had a peculiar fascination with the end of the world that probably taps into our own innate consciousness. Whether it's comets or AI robots, the end of the world, it attracts big crowds and fills cinemas, doesn't it? Why this fascination? Because I think we all know deep down it's going to happen one day. It's not just scientific fact. The world will end one day. It's biblical truth. And the question is, how will it happen? That's the question. And it's a question the Bible answers, at least in part, in this section in Zechariah that we've read, that we're looking at this morning. And here's the key. It won't happen because of some random comet or the rise of the machines, or even because science says so. It will happen. Judgment Day will come when God says so. And when he does, he will bring justice to a world crying out in pain and sorrow for all the evil and suffering that has happened. Punishment will come to those who deserve it, and wickedness will be removed. And everyone will have to give an account for their rebellion against him. And the only get out of free jail card, as we'll see, is Jesus. So how does the end of the world happen? It happens when we see God's judgment day unfold to show us three things. First of all, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5, justice is served. Then we'll see in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 5, wickedness is removed. And then finally, in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8, victory is won. Here we have three events that are linked: the flying scroll, the flying basket, four chariots. And these future realities also provide valuable lessons for us in the present today. So let's first of all look at that flying scroll where justice is served in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5. Justice is served to the hypocrites and frauds in God's land, which begs the question, I think we all have to ask and answer, do we care about God's commands? Do we care about how we live now? Maybe this is a new one for you. Is it a bird? Is it a plane? No, it's a flying scroll. What on earth is going on here? Here we see a massive oversized scroll around 9 meters long and 4.5 meters wide, according to the measurements we see in verse 2 on the land. So who's the curse for? Well, the nature of the curse is aimed frighteningly at God's people. For the word for curse here is used to describe the sworn covenant between Israel and God in Deuteronomy 29 and elsewhere throughout Scripture to show how God's people have broken the law of Moses, which is what this episode shows in verses 3 to 4, doesn't it? We see here, if you just look at verses 3 to 4, we see two of the Ten Commandments, or at least two of the Ten Commandments, given as evidence to show how some of the Lord's people have gone about rejecting him. What are they? The commandments not to steal and not to give false testimony against your neighbor. Let me read verses 3 to 4 for you so we see this clearly. We read, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." Here we see theft and false testimony. But not only that, but the people were swearing falsely in God's name in verse 4. God's people were still trying to use God, still paying lip service to God whilst acting in a way that broke his commandments. And so according to God's word, justice would be done. You see, covenants are promises of relationships that offer blessings if that relationship is kept, but consequences or curses if it is not. And even though God's people had been exiled and Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed years earlier for breaking that relationship, God was not going to let individual people off the hook, just now, at least some of them back in the promised land. No sin among God's people, whether small or big, no act of injustice would be allowed in God's holy presence. And this is a warning for us too. Even though we're not Jews living under the Mosaic Covenant, for it's speaking of a future day, a future curse. Judgment Day means purging the hypocrite and liars who say they belong to God, but their actions prove otherwise. This shows us today the need to avoid hypocrisy, something that is highlighted at the moment in the news nearly every day in lockdown. So don't be a hypocrite. And these verses show us the nature of hypocrisy here through the reality of greed. Why else would they be thieving and swearing falsely to get away with it, other than that money and material possessions have become more important than their devotion to God? Yeah, on one extreme, this can be seen today in the prosperity preachers who want your money so they can fly around in their private jets. But it's the temptation for all of God's people, isn't it? We might not be as bad as the prosperity teacher, but our love of stuff and possessions can often drown our desire for God. Our actions actually louder than our words. When we spend more money on time, on holidays and clothes and escapism, we're all hypocrites. And preaching at a point like this makes me acutely aware of my own hypocrisy. I've not enjoyed prepping this part of the message because it's really exposed my own heart. We're all greedy for things other than God at times. Maybe your greed isn't money. Maybe your greed is sex or booze or food or your appetite for fun, which replaces your desire for God. Years ago, when I was at university, I would go and watch a local band whenever they played. I mean, I must have seen them well over 30 times. They were a mix between Muse and The Killers, and I loved them. And in one of their songs, Greed, the chorus is just one line. It says this: greed is love. And I'm always puzzled at what that means, and I haven't got a clue what they meant. But this week, 15 years later, I understood, yes, greed is love, or at least it can be a twisted love that takes and takes but never gives. It's always wanting more out of life but not willing to give back. And we steal from God what he has given us, the good gifts that he's given us every day, whether it's money, time, or the people in our lives, or our relationship with God himself. We're greedy for other things because we love other things more, and our actions, just like these people in verses 3-4, show it. It's an uncomfortable reality these four verses are showing us. We might talk like Christians, quack like Christians, but on Judgment Day, our hearts and deeds are exposed to show us we were never Christians. If you do not think you need forgiveness, but you call yourself a Christian, if you act constantly in ways that do not honor God, but you call yourself a Christian, if your greed is love and yet you call yourself a Christian, and even if you attend church every single Sunday, you will be judged guilty for your rebellion and banished from God's loving presence. But this is what God's curse is doing here. It means banishment and destruction as 3 and 4 show. Words or images used later in the New Testament to describe the reality of hell. The place where true justice is done and nobody escapes God's cosmic divine justice. God doesn't show favoritism to fake plastic Christians just because you've ticked a box on a census saying otherwise. But here's the good news for us if we're Christians today. And I want you to hear this louder than anything else I've said so far. Though this scroll and this curse should serve as a warning that justice will be served, please hear me, because there is another way that justice is served. And if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, you need to know this. There will be times when you mess up. There will be times when your behavior betrays you as a hypocrite. There will be times when your love for God grows colder. But if you've asked God for forgiveness and turned away from your rebellious life and trusted in Jesus, then know this, Judgment Day will be a great day for you. For we will join in a chorus of billions who know that because Jesus took our judgment, because he took our curse on the cross, because he became the curse on the cross and was banished for us, because his house, his temple, that is his body was destroyed for us, for our sin, past, present, and future, we are saved. He took our heaven. And therefore, verses 1 to 4 don't apply to us if we are trusting in Jesus, if we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior. Yes, these verses, they really should serve as a warning. But don't forget the wonderful reality that if we come to Jesus, he has been judged in our place, and the curse will not fall on us. So with Zechariah, look up and see what is coming and stick close to Jesus. For we not only see justice served to repentant hypocrites, we see secondly here on Judgment Day, in the flying basket, wickedness is removed from God's presence and is purged in verses 5 to 11. For our greed and love for other things is a result of our inherent and yet disordered love of other things in place of God. And so as we see wickedness in the face of our tree removed from God's presence, the question has to be asked, who or what are we worshipping today? For we all worship something. Neil Gaiman was in the news last week, wasn't he? For taking social distancing to the extreme by traveling 8,000 miles from New Zealand to his house in Scotland so he could have some space from his wife. Well, nearly 20 years ago, he wrote a fantasy novel called American Gods, which depicts a battle between the old gods like Odin and the new American gods of technology and modern life like the internet and the media. And I wasn't really a massive fan of the book, but it really highlights that point well. Whether old or new, everybody worships something. Everybody has a god that they bow down to. What is it for you? Well, this second scene, which is possibly part of the first vision we looked at, shows us that part of God's judgment includes removing the reason for our misguided worship from his presence, which is given a name. What we actually worship when we're not worshiping God is an idol called wickedness. Again, it's a strange scene, isn't it? It's a strange visual image. If you just want to look down at your Bible from verse 6 onwards, we learn that a basket with a lead cover containing a woman called wickedness is being carried in the air by two other women with bird-like stalk wings to Babylon, or literally the land of Shinar, to be set down in a house there. I mean, what on earth is going on here? If it makes you laugh, I think that's part of the point in this imagery. I think it is a parody of how ridiculous false worship looks like when exposed by God's glory and contrasted with the true worship of God in his temple. While at the same point, it is making a serious message. The root of wickedness, which spreads out and manifests itself in many different ways, as we know, is found ultimately in idolatry, is found ultimately in false worship and misguided love of other things. And so part of God's judgment on Judgment Day, wickedness from his presence and imprison it away from his people. He does not tolerate wickedness or idolatry. And this future event provides a lesson for us now. Yes, wickedness will be removed one day. And as we'll see in our final point, it will also be defeated, vanquished, crushed. But in the meantime, let this bizarre vision inform the stupidity of our false worship and misguided love of other created things. I think a really helpful way to understand this is to note the visual contrast between this vision that we've got in front of us and the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in God's house in God's original temple built by Solomon. And for those who don't know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like, it was a gold box with a gold lid with two glorious angel-like creatures called cherubim on either side of the lid. The middle of these two cherubim represented God's special holy presence with his people. And of course, inside the Ark of the Covenant, among other things, the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were placed, which we saw were broken in our last scene. And yet in our contrast, our eyes are drawn to this scene, to the roots. Instead of a gold box, we've got a basket, which was sometimes used for worship reasons as an item that would contain offerings for the temple. And the basket itself has a name. I don't know if you've picked up there in verse 6, that name iniquity is an unfortunate translation, because actually the better, more literal translation found in the majority of the Hebrew manuscripts is eye, as in the physical eye. And this is important, for the eye was often associated in other ancient cultures with their gods. And so verse 6 would read, "This is the eye of the people throughout the land. This is the false gods of the people throughout the land, the false gods of the nations that the people have bowed down to, and it is now being driven away from the land and from God's presence." More, we have a cover of lead, which sounds like mercy seat in Hebrew, which was another name for the gold cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, on either side of the basket, we have the two women with stalk-like wings in verse 9. Wings of unclean birds, as Leviticus will tell you, flying this basket away. Contrast them with the holy cherubim. And finally, in between these two bird-like women, we have the woman in the center, the object of this false worship that is being moved away to a house in verse 11. Possibly a counterfeit temple in contrast to God's house being built in the previous chapters. To the land of Babylon, or literally, as you read in the ESV, the land of Shinar, the place where the original Tower of Babel was built, the place where the Babylonian Empire came from, and symbolically where Revelation depicts as a woman/city that has caused the nations to commit spiritual adultery. When you look at this scene, we're meant to look at this woman in this back and remember how powerless and ridiculous it is when you're tempted to worship anything other than the one true God. After all, it cannot escape. The angel of the Lord pushes it back into the basket in verse 8 and covers it with the lead cover. It is trapped and defeated, just like the literal Babylonian Empire at the time. It was defeated and beaten, which means wickedness and the idols behind it will not reign in God's new land. They have no place in God's future world, and therefore have no place in church. Now, for the feminists among you who are getting a little bit twitchy right now, not likely that woman is portrayed as wickedness, and just know that often abstract things such as wickedness or wisdom are feminine words in Hebrew, so naturally they'll be personified as female, whether negative or positive. But the reason the woman itself is portrayed as wickedness here probably has to do with the fact that she represents either some foreign female deity or foreign wives. Either way, the history of Israel points both back to idolatry, and from idolatry, horrible wicked practices. And here God is removing the foreign idols of the nations and banishing them forever. But remember, this hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. This world is still plagued with idols we worship. So again, take a good look. If you're ever tempted to worship anything other than God, take a good look. Be reminded of what you've replaced God with. A defeated idol trapped in a pit and imprisoned in a foreign land. Its fate is sealed. And confronted with this image and this reality, ask yourself the question, why are you worshiping anything other than the one true God? Especially when this false worship and idol is given the name wickedness. Worship of anything spreads wickedness far and wide, which is why it has to be removed. Just the other night I was watching, I don't know if you've picked up on the hysteria of the Michael Jordan documentary, The Last Dance, on Netflix. I don't even like basketball that much, but I was attracted to it. And really, this documentary brings home just how prominent idolatry is in the modern world. Basketball players and teams, they are worshipped as gods. given statues outside while since people gather every week to follow and watch their team. And when they win, it's the best day in the world. And when they lose, they're angry and they're depressed. That's worship and love on display. So what's your idol? What's the thing you can't do without? What's your red line that is stopping you from turning to Jesus? And as Christians, we're not immune, are we? God's great removal has not happened yet. So again, I really want to stress, as Zechariah is looking up, look up with Zechariah and remember the ridiculous when you're tempted by the pull of the modern gods that are wanting you to give up on Jesus. Remember, a step towards them is a step closer towards wickedness. Instead, don't follow wickedness. Turn away from it to the God who will remove it from this world, where one day all the pain caused by jealousy, all the evil and violence caused through anger and pride will one day cease when the objects of false worship and misguided love are cast from God's presence forever. Judgment Day will remove wickedness and idolatry. It's a day we should long for. It's a day we want to come. But it will also be a day when God defeats all his enemies. For we see, thirdly, in Judgment Day, victory is won. And the nations representing idolatry and false worship, representing sin and death and wickedness, will be defeated. This is what we see in our final vision in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6. Just have a look at verses 1 to 2 there with me. You might have picked up chariots and these different coloured horses, and you might remember a similar scene in the very first vision that we looked at in chapter 1 of verse 8. Remember that? Back then, the horses were on a worldwide reconnaissance mission. Now, with the addition of chariots, they're on a worldwide military mission to defeat the nations and bring peace to the world. What are they? We ask in unison with Zechariah in verse 4. Well, verse 5 says, these are the four spirits of heaven, which sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? A bit confusing. What are the four spirits of heaven? Well, it might help to know that the word spirit and wind in Hebrew is the same word. And actually the ESV reads, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. So just like in verse 7, it's a way of describing these chariots of going out throughout the whole earth. So because they're coming from God's presence, I take the chariots to be that angelic host, that angelic army sent out from God's presence to do God's divine judgment day. And just as in verse 1, they're coming from between two bronze mountains. I think this is an allusion to the two bronze pillars set at the entrance of the temple. So this angelic army is coming from God's presence out into the world and is on the move. But where are they actually going? Well, verse 6 tells us north and south and perhaps west, or again, that can be translated after them, indicating that there were actually two units heading north, which means one unit was left in reserve. I don't know if you've noticed, there doesn't seem to be a unit going east, which kind of makes good military sense, because it's always good to keep some units in reserve, but also God doesn't need to use all his angelic army to achieve his victory, does he? And the main destination is north. And it's interesting because we know from verses 6 to 7 of chapter 2 that this is referring to Babylon, or the land of Shinar that is mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 5 that we looked at. So wickedness won't just be removed, it will be defeated, it will be vanquished, along with all of God's enemies. And it's also interesting that this section doesn't describe the battle, does it? Oh yeah, it hints at it. It implies that there's been a battle and that God has won, but really it stresses in verse 8 the fruit of the victory. That's what is highlighted. What does verse 8 say? Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. In the first vision in chapter 1, it was the world who were at rest and peace as the horses went out. But now it is God and by extension his people who are at rest. And I think that the reality of rest is a destiny we all long for, isn't it? Why many of us are waiting for retirement or love holidays or long for the weekend. We crave rest. But this rest is not just a simple physical rest. It's word used in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 11, and the Sabbath command to describe how God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, which was the eternal rest we were all meant to enjoy with God before our rebellion. This is the rest we see here, a full-scale Sabbath rest, particularly emphasized in the north because that was the location of many of Israel's spiritual and physical enemies from Babel to right to the end in Revelation 17 and 18, the adulterous Scythian woman. Judgment Day means rest with God forever in a new world where sin and death and wickedness are no more. Rest means justice will be done and rebels will be defeated and banished to hell. Rest means peace. It means death has been swallowed up in victory and sin is no more. Rest means the resurrected Jesus is victorious over death and sin. And rest will mean delighting in Jesus and worshiping God forever. Are you looking forward to this? Is this something that you yearn for, long for? If you want to be part of it, part of this world where death is no more, where justice is done, where sin and wickedness are dealt with, then come to Jesus, to the one who says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The one who conquers death and sin and wickedness for us, the one whose spirit gives rest to all if we repent of our sins and place our trust in the victorious King. As much as films like to glamorize Judgment Day and produce a hero, the real hero is Jesus. And he is the only one who can save you before Judgment Day eventually comes. The heroes of the films like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Bruce Willis, they can't save you. And often they try and depict the idea that you can be saved on Judgment Day. That isn't the case. Jesus is the one who can save you before Judgment Day, so that when Judgment Day comes, you can see that justice is served, wickedness is removed, and victory is won, and you can rest in your Savior forever as the Lord Jesus comes as your Lord and Savior. So look forward to this rest. Look forward to this victory and see how amazing it is when we will one day stand forever and worship forever, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.